Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or more information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Turn your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 18. Again, we're continuing on in the church series, and we've been going through it topically, not sticking to a particular passage. And this morning we're going to be going in and out of Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28, and let me read from verses 16 through to 20. Matthew 28, verses 16 through to 20. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you once again for this privilege of worshiping you in truth and in spirit, through our singing, through our praying, through our reading the word, in our offering. And now we come to worship you as we sit under your authoritative word. And we are eager to listen to what you have to say even this morning from your word. So we pray that you would give us attentive hearts and minds. And we pray that these truths would ring true in our hearts, and that we would live accordingly and not just be hearers but doers of your word. Father, we pray that you would be with me as well as I preach your word. Help me to preach your word in a way that is understandable, that blesses your people, and that honors you. And we pray all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Now, as I said, we've been, as you all know, if you've been here for the past few weeks, we've been talking about the church. We've been talking about how the local church makes visible the invisible church. And the way God has designed and does that is through certain boundaries or markers and even structures which God himself has designed, which marks off the people of God from the rest of the world. And this, and what these markers and boundaries do, it really says, that's my people of God, that's my people of God, that's my people of God. Such that those who are outside those boundaries and markers, it becomes very difficult to say who is a Christian and who is not, and who belongs to Christ and who does not. And so we've talked through various things, and let me try and think through some of the things that we've talked about over the last few weeks by way of some imagery. Think of the local church as a house where a family lives. And so baptism is the front door where the person comes into the home, where the person is identified as a family member and then comes into the home, comes into the house, comes into the family. And then we looked at church membership as well, and it's a way where people and the individuals, they're saying, yes, I'm part of the family, and everyone around is saying, yes, you're part of the family, because we are together. We always come together. That's what makes a family. A family who's never together, you can hardly call them a family. And what happens is, as the family is identified and is gathering together and seen this way, this family then has the meal, the family meal, and that's the Lord's Supper. And it's again another way by which God marks off the family. It's by saying that whoever takes part in this family meal, that you're still part of the family. You're still part of the household of God. You're still part of this house. But then last week we saw church discipline, and that's when somebody in the family then names the name of Christ but starts living differently. Says, yes, I belong to this family, but I want nothing to do with this family. I belong to this family, but I will live the way I want with no resemblance to this particular family of God. And we saw that, so church discipline is still a loving act, and it's a way by which then that person is told, no, you cannot take part from the family meal then. You cannot take part from the Lord's Supper. And you're removed from that membership, from that corporate life together. And in a sense, the church discipline is the back door of that house. And what happens as a result is then the people that are in this house, the family that is in this house, they're truly identified as the people of God versus those who are outside, because you take away all these things. You take away the front door, you take away the family meal, you take away the gathering together and the back door and all of that. Suddenly, you're just with everyone else. And you cannot differentiate now. Now, some may say, yeah, I'm part of a family. It's like, which family? What family are you talking about? Because this person also says that, but this person lives differently. That person says he's part of the family too, but that person lives differently. So in that sense, these are markers that God has placed whereby the invisible church then becomes visible on earth. And what this does is it preserves the gospel, it protects the gospel, and even that gospel witness. But what's the end goal in all this? What's the end goal? Like, so does it mean, okay, so it's just us living as a local body together? You know, why does the church exist? What is the very end purpose of this? Is it just for those who are on the inside? I mean, what about those on the outside? Does it not matter that there are so many people outside of this family? Well, I would say that the ultimate goal for all this, and even for the church, for the local church to exist, is for God's glory. That's the ultimate end of the church, for the glory of God. Because the church, this house, is not an end in itself. And this has always been God's plan. From beginning to end, it's always to showcase, to magnify His glory. And how He has chosen to do that is always not through just an individual, but through a people. For example, when you start just right at the beginning, at creation, you know, and we've talked about some of these things last year, about the image of God and about Noah and Tower of Babel and so on and so forth. So I'm going to go through this fairly quickly. But when you think about the first two chapters of Genesis, we all know God created man. And God created man in the image of God. Why does He create God in the image of God? So that man can then image God, can reflect God, can reflect His character on earth and be His representative on this earth. But you know what? God didn't just create one man, because He created Adam and He looked at him and He said, it's not good for man to be alone. And so He creates another. He creates Eve. And so now already there's two people, not just one individual. There's already two people there. And then He gives them the mandate to go and be His representative, to reflect His character on this earth. And not only that, He says, go forth, be fruitful and multiply, have more children and fill this earth. Why? So that there will be more of you that will image him and reflect his character. But when we come to Genesis 3, we see that man falls deeply. He says, I don't want to be under the authority of God. I don't want to be under the rule of God. I will have it my way. And they fall hard. And what happens as a result is that God then banishes them from that Garden of Eden. Because they don't want to represent God and be under his rule. But they reject God and they just continue to want to live under his rule. So God banishes them from his presence. And what has happened as a result, both with Adam and Eve and all future generations, all of mankind that will come after them, is that the image of God in man is now marred. Doesn't mean that it's completely gone, but it's marred, it's disfigured, it's distorted. So while, yes, even now to this day and age, you will find any man that you will look at some aspect of the image of God. Perhaps it's wisdom. Perhaps it's love. Perhaps it's kindness. Perhaps it's patience. Perhaps it's a sense of righteousness. It could be any of those things. But it is disfigured, not in the way that God had initially made man to really reflect his character. Now, it's just a marred picture of the character of God. And what we see is, even as just the first few chapters of Genesis, you know, by the time you come to the time of Noah, the whole earth is filled with sin and wickedness. And so God then presses the reset button almost, sends a flood, destroys all of creation except for Noah and his family and the animals that are there in the ark. And then he almost starts over. Because once everything is destroyed and Noah and his family come out, and the first thing God tells Noah and his family is what? Be fruitful and multiply. The same thing that he told Adam and Eve. Go and fill this earth so that there will be image bearers that will bear my image. But even as generations pass, things get from bad to worse. And then we get to the Tower of Babel time in Genesis 11. And we saw that even last year of how now this people group are so wicked that God is nowhere in the picture. And rather than scattering and multiplying, there's all of mankind is saying, no, we will not go anywhere. We will settle down in one place under our rule and our rule alone, and we will build things to magnify ourselves. And then we see, what does God do? God judges all of mankind right there. He confuses their language, and guess what happens? They get dispersed. They get scattered across the whole world. And then in Genesis 12, once we come there, we see God then choosing a family. Abraham and his family is now called out. And he says, now I'm going to make you great. I'm going to make you a great nation. You're going to have many descendants. And in fact, in Genesis 17, 6, he goes on to say that I will multiply you and you will have many descendants. God says, I'm going to take charge in that, and that this is what's going to happen to your lineage. And then later we see God then focuses on a nation, these descendants of Abraham, nation of Israel. But what we see all throughout is the people do not reflect the character of God. They fail and they fail and they fail, and they're more about themselves than they are about God and his character. And then we come to the New Testament. When we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus, who's the Son of God, who now takes the form of a human being. And he lives that perfect life. He becomes that perfect man. And then he dies on the cross for the sins of his people. And then he rises up on the third day, proving that his sacrifice was sufficient for the sin of this world. And so because of Jesus now, all those who put their trust in Jesus and turn away from their sin, they now have the ability to reflect God in a greater manner, to reflect his character, to image him. And we saw some of that even in Colossians as we're going through the book of Colossians. In Colossians 3:10, we saw that the church is now being transformed into the image of Christ. Or we know even Romans 8:28-9, that we are being conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? The perfect image of God. And so those who have put their trust in Jesus Christ, this image is now being recovered. This ability to reflect his character and to represent him is being recovered. And you know, one day, God will have this kind of people. That's what we see in Revelation. Revelation 7, 9 and 10, it says, "After this, I looked and behold a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" God will have his people, a people that will reflect his character, a people that will live under his rule and show this is our great and glorious God. And so what that means is it's not just isolated individuals here and there that has been part of God's plan. It's always been a people that are to reflect the very character of God. You know, in Habakkuk 2:14, and there's many different renditions of the same thought in the Old Testament, but Habakkuk 2:14 says, in a future sense, it's saying, "For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as waters cover the sea." How is God going to fill this whole earth with his glory? Through people who are being transformed by the power of the gospel. That multiplication, that being fruitful, that will happen in the end, and the whole earth will be full of his glory. And not only that, we read in Revelation 21 that the heavens and the earth will also be made new as well. So it's not just a people in itself. The whole world in itself will be made new. The whole entire society and culture, everything will be transformed. No more sin, no more sickness, no more suffering. Everything will reflect God's glory and goodness and wisdom. And that's where we're headed. That's where the church is headed. And that should cause us to be hopeful and live in that hope, even though at times when we see things, we don't see those things in this earth that way. Okay, so what are we to do now then? What is the church supposed to do now? I mean, if that's what God's going to do, this is what God has done and things have failed, but now God's doing a work and that's where we're headed. What are now we supposed to do in the present? What is the church supposed to do now? You know, some people wrongly think that because we are headed towards that new heaven and new earth, then the mission of the church is then to transform the society. You know, get rid of all the social ills in the society. So that means, you know, being heavily involved in trying to alleviate the poverty issue so that all your efforts are given to, you know, the poor of the world. You know, some may think that it's trying to alleviate the hunger problem. Others will think it's the education problem or some health problem or trying to get rid of the drug abuse problem or the sexual abuse problem or the sexual trafficking problem. The list goes on and on and on and on. And so then the church then thinks wrongly, some churches, that the mission of the church is all about that particular societal ill. Now, I want to be clear here. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving to the poor or being involved in the local school or healthcare system or even, let's say, even, you know, there's a bushfire in the area and we as a church are, and people are significantly affected and we as a church are trying to, in some way, be a witness to the people here and trying to serve them in some practical way. There's nothing wrong with that. That's actually a good thing. It's part of being a Christian. You know, even looking at Jesus' examples too, he was a man that was filled with compassion. He would feed those who were hungry. He would help some of the sick and so on and so forth. But here's the thing. Even though Jesus had the power to transform the entire society, in fact, the entire world, he did not do that. You will not find Jesus going to a city and saying, I'm going there to heal all the sick and transform the society. I'm going to this place to eradicate all the poverty over there and help all the poor people, and that's my main mission. In fact, there were times when Jesus himself did not do any miracles or even do any of that because the people were only interested in his miracles. Not in who he is and what he had to say. So while God will transform the entire world, and that'll happen when Christ returns, you know, in his second coming, but to think that somehow the mission of the church now, therefore, is to transform the society goes against what Scripture says. You see, the reason why there cannot be transformation of all these societal ills in our culture is because sin is still prevalent. People are still sinful. So what is the church then supposed to do? What is the mission of GCBC and every other local church? It is quite simply to make disciples. And what does making disciples involve? It involves evangelizing the lost and discipling those who are saved. Making disciples, or the mission of the church, is to evangelize the lost and disciple those who are saved. Now turn back with me to Matthew 28, 18 to 20. I just read that at the start. If you look at verse 19, it says that, go therefore and make disciples. Make disciples, that's the main idea in that command that Jesus is giving. That's the main mission of the church, to make disciples of Jesus Christ for the glory and honor of his name. That's the main thing that GCBC should also be most about, and every other local church. And how do we make disciples? Through evangelizing and discipling. So let's look at these two different sides of it, evangelizing and discipling, which makes up the mission of the church. What does evangelism mean? It's quite simply telling the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's telling the good news of Jesus Christ to those who do not know him. Now that can happen locally, or it can happen in areas where we cannot reach, and that we could more specifically say that's missions or mission work, where people are sent out, or we partner with others to areas where we cannot reach, but it's that same idea of telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so what that means is, if this is what it means, then evangelism is not sharing your testimony with someone. You know, that may be a beneficial thing for you to do as part of the evangelism process, where you share your testimony and how you got saved and that whole experience of it. But that per se is not evangelism. It also means that evangelism is not praying for someone. Again, this is also a very good thing, and I would say that's something that we should all be doing, thinking about all those we know and don't know, those who are lost. But praying for a lost person per se is not evangelism. Evangelism is also not doing good works for an unbeliever. Yes, we are to care and love our unbelieving neighbors and workmates and everyone else, and that's a wonderful thing, and we should behave that way to those around us. But that again is not evangelism. Evangelism is also not forcing someone or manipulating somebody into believing something that they don't want to believe. It's not even seeing people converted to Jesus Christ. Or let me put that in another way. If somebody does not get converted, that does not mean that you haven't evangelized. Evangelism is simply telling someone the good news of Jesus Christ with a view for them to respond to that message. It's just simply telling them the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And this is what we see the disciples doing in the book of Acts. You know, after Jesus tells his disciples that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and ends of the earth, in Acts 2, 14 to 36, you know, Peter preaches the gospel. He proclaims the gospel to the people in Jerusalem. Now, as you trace the book of Acts, you see then the gospel moving forward. Then it goes to all of Judea and to all of Samaria. And by the time you get to the last chapter of Acts, you see, Paul is proclaiming the gospel there in Rome, which is really now, you know, those concentric circles. There's Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and now the ends of the earth. So he's over there right now, and it's still going forth. The gospel is going out. So evangelism is telling someone the gospel. Now, what are some of the essentials of telling someone the gospel? Well, first of all, you have to go out and talk to someone. And it's obvious, but that's something that we need to do. That's where it first starts. You have to then tell the people the bad news before you can tell them the good news. You see, otherwise people won't understand that it is good news. This is what Peter does in his sermon to the Gentiles in Acts 10, 42 and 43. You have to tell people, you have to begin here, that God is holy and he does not tolerate sin. And you have to tell the person that man is a sinful being and he is born in sin and does sin always and therefore stands condemned before his holy God. You have to start there. Because unless they are aware of their condition, they will never see the need for the gospel and what Jesus has done. See, you can even try and explain to them that it's not about being the most religious person or being the nicest person or the most moral person or even the person who has done the most good. Everyone stands condemned before God because God is holy and he cannot tolerate any sin, big or small. And once you've told someone that, then you can tell them the good news or the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? It is that Jesus, the Son of God, came into this world to live as a man, to live a sinless life, and then took on took on the sin of man and he died on the cross for man's sin. And then he rose up on the third day, showing that his death was sufficient payment for the sin of man. And then you tell that person, you see, following Jesus then is going to be costly. That it is an ongoing life of self-denial and following Jesus no matter what. And you also need to tell them then that following Jesus doesn't mean that all their problems will go away. It doesn't mean that they will be healed of their sicknesses, that their money problems will be solved, that their family problems will be solved, or whatever other problems will be solved. It may or may not be solved, but the gospel does not guarantee that. Following Jesus does not guarantee that. But whether someone decides to follow Jesus will determine if that problem of sin will be dealt with and ultimately where they will end up for the rest of eternity. See, because Jesus is coming soon, and so this is urgent, and so they shouldn't take this lightly and think through this carefully and come to a decision. But at the same time, you also need to tell them that following Jesus, it's the best thing that anyone could do. You need to tell them that no one has ever regretted truly putting their trust in Jesus and following him. It's the best thing that anyone can do. Now, after they've listened to all this, you call them to respond. You tell them to repent of their sin, to repent of your sin, and to turn away from your sin, and to turn to Christ and put your trust and faith in him. And the evidence that you believe is not because suddenly you've said you've repented and believed, that you continue to repent, that you continue to turn from your sin, and you continue to follow Christ till the very end. Now, some of you are thinking, if I do that, how is anyone going to believe? How is anyone going to believe that? I mean, they'll be offended. Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation unto everyone who believes. It's the same way that you believed. Yes, some will be repulsed by it, but there will be others who will be saved by it. The same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay. So some are hardened and some are softened. But we're simply called to be faithful to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ to others, to those who do not know him. It does not mean that everyone we tell will be converted and saved or that they will respond rightly. You see, the good fruit that comes from telling someone the gospel is up to God. We cannot manipulate or force someone to be converted or saved. It's God's work, and he alone gives life to the spiritually dead person. But at the same time, this is something that every believer is called to do. It's not optional for the Christian. It's not just for the first few disciples. It's not just for the elders or the full-time gospel workers or the missionary alone while everyone just sits around and watches. It is something that every Christian is called to do. It's a fundamental part of being a Christian. Remember when we went through Colossians? How did the gospel get there? Not through the Apostle Paul, but it was this man called Epaphras who was faithful to come to Colossae and to start telling the gospel to others. And some people responded, some people hardened, and then the church at Colossae was formed. 1 Peter 2:9 says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we should be intentionally looking for ways to tell the gospel to our families, those who don't know him, to our neighbors, to our workers, and whoever else that we come in contact with. Now, I know this is a weakness in our church, and I'm including myself in this. But we cannot keep shrugging it away. This is part of the main reason why God has placed us here on this earth. It's part of the basic DNA of being a Christian. A Christian, he is one who tells others about Jesus Christ. And so therefore, to not tell others about Jesus Christ is an unchristian thing to do. But here's an encouragement for you. Where are the Christians supposed to be found on earth? Where do the Christians become visible on earth, where they're marked out publicly from the rest of the world? In the local church. So we don't have to do it all alone. See, we must consider our role in evangelism not as isolated individual Christians, but as members of the local church. See, this way evangelism becomes far more effective within the context of the local church. See, because it is the church life together that adorns and upholds the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it further validates the gospel that is being preached and told to others. See, it's one of the reasons that local churches exist, so that the gospel would then go out to the lost. Let me explain. So as a Christian, we're marked off publicly by baptism initially, then in an ongoing way through the Lord's table. And through church membership, we are also committed to and responsible for one another in the body, and we're caring for each other spiritually, and we're even holding each other accountable to live according to God's ways. And when we begin to live this way, and I'm cared for and fed and protected, and I do the same for others within the body, guess what happens? We all begin to grow in Christ-likeness. And Christ, his character, and his glory becomes more and more evident in our midst. And the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done and is doing, becomes visibly clear amongst us as a body. And guess what also happens as a result? Our joy in this great God who sent his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, for sinners like us, that grows. Our joy in him and our faith in him also grows as we live like this, and the gospel becomes so clear in our midst. And we live as this one people of God in this way that God has called us to live. And when we are so satisfied in him, and our joy is full, and our faith is so strong about this great God and Jesus Christ, guess what it also does? It fuels our passion to reach out to the lost so that more people would come to know this great God, and that he would be glorified, and this whole earth will be filled with his glory. So now, as members of the church, we go out and evangelize the lost. You know, don't just stop there. You know, perhaps maybe you haven't gotten to the gospel as yet. Invite the person into your house and into your life. Invite the person into the corporate life of our church. Now, it could be our Sunday morning church service or some other ministry of our church, like the men's group or the women's group or the youth group or some other ministry of the church. But don't just think even invitation to church events only. Invite the person into the body life of the church, into the various relationships within the church. Because we're all in this together to evangelize the lost so that God would get the glory. And what happens as this person then comes into that body life of the church is that more relationships are developed with other members of the church who are genuinely interested in this person, and they care enough to continue to witness to this person about Jesus Christ through their lives and by what they speak. And you know what happens as a result? The unbeliever gets a bigger picture of the gospel. The character of God, the character of the indwelling Holy Spirit, Galatians 5:22, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. As that is in our midst, the very character of this God that indwells his people becomes clear. You see, where this unbeliever looks at the people here and says, you know, these people, these Christians, treat each other this way, and they also treat others as well the same way. There's something special about this group that I cannot understand. God must be in this place. The gospel, what they're saying about this Jesus Christ who transforms lives and a people, is real, because here's the proof of it. It validates the church life together, the local church, as it lives the way it's supposed to live. It validates the gospel, gives teeth and bone and legs to the gospel that we tell the lost people. And this corporate witness of the gospel is something that an isolated Christian cannot communicate when simply telling the gospel to someone. So evangelism is the first part of the mission of the church, as members go out and proclaim the gospel to the lost. But the mission doesn't end there. You see, the people who get converted are then gathered into churches. And this is where the second part of the mission of the church takes place, discipling. You see, discipling, in a very basic sense, is helping other Christians follow Christ. It's doing spiritual good to one another and helping each other grow in Christ-likeness. And this, ordinarily, it happens within the context of a local church. And that's the pattern that we also see in the Bible. See, the disciples would be sent out from the churches, whether it's from Jerusalem or other churches, and they would go evangelize the lost in far-off places. Then those new converts would gather together and form a local church through baptism and the ordinances and the preaching of the gospel. And then the disciples would then also seek out ways to strengthen and build up the churches. That was equally part of their mission, both evangelizing and building up the local church was equally part of the mission of the disciples. And you see that as you read the New Testament. And that's exactly what we saw even with the letter to the Colossians. That's what Paul is trying to do there. He's trying to build up that church. He's discipling that church. And what we also see in the New Testament is that then the churches are also called to do the same. That those inside the body are to disciple one another. Ephesians 4:12-16, it says the saints. Who are the saints there within the context? The people who belong to the Ephesian church, the members of the Ephesian church. They are to do the work of the ministry as they minister to one another for their spiritual good. And guess what happens? The church is being built up. That's discipling. The one anothering that we're called to do spiritual good to one another, that's discipling one another. In fact, I would even say that discipling should happen within the context of the local church is also implied in Matthew 28:19-20. Look there in verse 19. It says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. So once a disciple is born, that is, a person is spiritually converted and is following Christ. Now, as part of the discipling process, Jesus says is, now you teach them to observe all that I have commanded you, starting with baptism. Where does baptism take place? Ordinarily, within the context of the local church. That's where somebody is marked off publicly. Because you don't go to somebody else's pool and say, hey, just dunk me and just baptize me. Unless, of course, there's no church in that area. Then you gather a few more people, and then suddenly a church is formed in that local region. And even that, where it says, and teaching others to observe all that I have commanded you, all that I have commanded you, that works best not in just an individual or one or two relationships, but within the context of that local church. Now, some of you might be thinking, you know, but it's possible to disciple one another outside the church. I mean, if I just catch up with other Christians in my workplace or university or some other brothers and sisters from other churches, you know, it is possible to, disciple one another this way. I don't necessarily have to do it in here. Yes, it is possible to do that. And I'm certainly not saying that you should not have any of those discipling relationships. But what I am saying is that it is only within the context of the local church where the word of God is preached and the gospel is clear and there's baptism and Lord's Supper and there's a broader, healthier accountability and protection of our faith in a way that no individual or group of Christians can provide. So what does discipling look like in a local church setting? I would say it starts just even with the Sunday morning service. See, from the time that we walk into the service, we're seeking to build each other up. We're thinking of how we can do spiritual good to one another. During the songs, by singing loudly as we worship God to remind each other truths about God and edify one another this way. As when somebody prays, we pay attention and collectively we are praising God and confessing our sin to Him and even modeling to others around us how we are to pray corporately. When we sit under the Word of God, we're being taught and discipled. When the service is over, as we speak to one another, we want to encourage one another and care for one another and remind each other of the Lord. That's discipling taking place on a Sunday morning. But it doesn't stop there once the service is over. See, because GCBC doesn't cease to exist when the service is over. See, it isn't that, you know, by 12 or 12:30 or 1 o'clock or whatever it may be, from 10 o'clock to 12:30, 1 o'clock, there's GCBC. After that, GCBC ceases to exist. No, it's not that. You see, on a Sunday morning, we gather together as GCBC, as Grace Community Bible Church. Welcome to this gathering of Grace Community Bible Church. But during the week, we're still Grace Community Bible Church. We're not gathering now, we're scattered. We're still members of the church. We're still part of the church. The church does not cease to exist. So what does this look like during the week then? It's primarily teaching. Notice that Matthew 28:19 does not say, teach them all the commandments. That's not what Matthew 28:19 says. Teach them to obey or observe all the commandments. You see, so this teaching is not teaching for the sake of information. It's seeking to live a life that is pleasing to God. A life that ultimately shows forth the character of God, to live in a way in that order that God has called us. It's a transformed life, a changed life. It's that kind of teaching. And I would say that this happens during the week in two ways. Through actual teaching with words and through modeling with our lives. See, discipling is where, like Paul, you're saying, follow me as I follow Christ. And that's not a prideful statement. It's simply saying that as much as I'm following Christ, you imitate me. Don't imitate anything else about me. Just in as much as I'm following Christ, you imitate me. And the person next to you says the same thing. In as much as I'm following Christ, you imitate me. And we're modeling this to one another. It's sharing your life with that person and talking to them about what you are learning from Scripture and how you are to apply it to your life. It's also teaching the person how you are to live in a way that honors the Lord. And the person in turn does the same for you, and both of you are being built up in Christ. You know, Titus 2 reads this way, verses 1 through 8. Let me just read it quickly. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded and dignified and self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourselves in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. See, discipling and building each other up in the Lord is also not optional for a Christian. It's not, oh, some people do that. That's great. That's wonderful. No, we're all called to do this. No one is exempt from this. This is something that every Christian is called to do. Like evangelism, discipling is also part of the DNA of being a Christian. You know, when I was in the States, I've heard Mark Devers say this often, and it's just stuck with me. He would often quote this, quote, if you call yourself a disciple who follows Christ, but does not help others to follow Christ, then I don't know what you mean by the fact that you are a follower of Christ. You see, every follower of Christ also helps the fellow follower to continue to, come on, let's follow Christ. That's what it means to follow Christ. That there's people on the outside, you're telling them, hey, this is Jesus, he's great, he's changing our life, he's our hope, he's our joy, he's our everything. And those who are inside, as you're following him, you're saying, okay, come on, let's follow Christ. And this person is telling me, come on, let's follow Christ. Every person who follows Christ helps other Christians to follow Christ. Now, you cannot disciple all the Christians in the world. And God will not hold you accountable to that. But if you're a Christian and you are part of this church, then it is your responsibility as a member of this church to be discipling one another, and God will hold you accountable to it. Because he calls us to live as one people. But here's the beauty of it. When we disciple one another, both the person who is discipling and the person who is discipled, both parties grow. Both parties are benefited. And it doesn't necessarily have to be, oh, somebody who's really up here and somebody here. It can just be like this. It doesn't even have to be some formal thing. Oh, I'm discipling you and you are discipling me. It's just, let's just get together and let's just help each other follow Christ. That's what discipling is. And when we disciple, and when we begin to be in each other's lives this way, doing spiritual good to one another within the structures and boundaries that God has set up in the local church, the entire church begins to grow and reflect the character of Christ, and the power of the gospel becomes more and more visible in the church. And our love and our joy for the Lord also increases. And He is honored this way. And then, fueled with that, we will want to then go out more and tell others about this great Jesus. So this is the mission of the church, to evangelize the lost and to disciple the saved. So how are we as GCBC going to be engaged in this mission that God has given us? Well, let me just say this right at the start. To evangelize and do it within the context of a local church, and to disciple and to do that within the context of a local church, a basic practical thing would be to live close to the people of the church. Because if you live 2 hours away, it becomes very difficult to do this. You would much rather benefit than being part of a church 2 hours away, than just purely coming here on a Sunday morning, you know, giving your attendance and going off. That will not do you any good. That will not do the church any good. That will do nothing for the gospel. And so, yes, I understand there are you know, various factors involved in that, but in some way, if we can live together, at least in certain pockets, at least sort of close to people of the church, this becomes much easier to do. So with that in mind, okay, let's begin with our discipling relationships. Let me just say that this will not happen if we are passive about it. Unless we intentionally reach out to others in the body, it will not happen. It's not going to magically just land like that. But you know, it's not that difficult to start it. You can just start by inviting the person to your home and to your life. And yes, as we've been saying many times through our prayers and otherwise, have open, transparent conversations with each other. Build deep relationships with each other for this purpose. And as you hear about each other and where one another is, you can then build each other up with what the Bible is saying. Saying, yes, I'm following Christ this way when I had to deal with this, because this is what the Bible says. Now imitate me. And that this person then says, you know what? I see this in your life. Imitate me, because this is what I've learned from the Bible. And let's follow Christ together. And then spend time in prayer about it and with each other. Pray for one another in the body. Always seek to do spiritual good to one another. Always be thinking, how can I do spiritual good to my brother or my sister? What about in evangelism? Well, I would say start by keeping it in prayer. You know, pray that God would grow us as a church in this area. Pray that God would give you, as well as others in this church, opportunities and boldness to share the gospel with others. And ask others to pray for you as well. And then start with your own family members. Maybe your spouse, your children, your brother, your sister. But you need to be intentional about it. Right there in your home, those little children, unless you're intentional about sharing telling the gospel to your children and telling truths about God, it will not magically happen. They will not hear. Faith comes by hearing. And then maybe beyond the home, you know, your neighbor, your workmates, or some other person, bring them into the life of the church. And as a way to equip this body for evangelism, you know, as we talked about during the AGM, we're going to hold some evangelism training courses, you know, sometime around March, so that we can all be equipped and in different ways in knowing how to evangelize the lost, how to tell the gospel to those who do not know Jesus. But at the same time, God is not only doing a work here in Endeavor Hills, but he's doing a work in the surrounding suburbs. He's working in other parts of Melbourne and Australia and the world. So we want to look for ways to partner with others in this mission as well. Now that may mean in some ways supporting other churches in this work, or collaborating with other churches in this work. And that means we need to start praying for other churches and be looking for ways to do that. And even from a global setting, we want to partner with others in this great mission of evangelizing and discipling. And again, as mentioned at the AGM, we're continuing to have some talks with an organization in Fiji which trains pastors and sends them out to evangelize and plant churches and disciple one another this way. We're still gathering information and praying about it, and we'll get back to you as a church as we get all the needed information. And maybe, Lord willing, sometime in the future, you know, even sending missionaries of our own from this very church to reach out to the lost, to then form churches and disciple those who are saved beyond the borders. Maybe that will be something that God will do. So may God help us to be faithful to this mission. The mission, what we are about as a church, is to evangelize the lost and to disciple those who are saved, not for our namesake, but for the sake of His glory and His glory alone. And one day this earth will be filled with His glory. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you would choose us, wretched sinners, pitiful creatures, who rebelled against you, to have your eye of love and compassion and grace, such that you send your Son, our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this world and to live that perfect life and to suffer and die on the cross for our sake, for our sinfulness. And then to be risen up on the third day and to be now reigning on high. And now we've been given this task of telling others about this great Jesus and what he has done. And for those of us who are here, to continue to point each other to Christ and to build each other. Father, we pray that if there's any among us that do not know you, that you would save them as they watch our lives, as they see that gospel witness, as they hear the gospel that is preached, whether it's from this pulpit or in our regular conversations. Father, we pray that those of us who are Christians and are part of this church, that we would also then also be about discipling and helping each other to grow in Christ-likeness and building each other this way. Father, we pray that you would help us, for we know that we cannot do it on our own strength. And we pray this for your honor and glory's sake. Amen.